Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of love. And thank you, Father, that in your love you speak to us. Sometimes words that are difficult to hear, to correct us, to teach us the right way. We pray, Father, this evening that you would give us ears to hear your loving words to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Today's reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and you will find that in your church Bibles in page 1155. So it's 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and you will find that in page 1155. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burnt, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, hope, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love.
Thank you for reading that. I used to share a house with a wiser, older Christian, and one day I came bursting in, full of something I'd done. I thought I had hit a new level of Christian wisdom and discernment. And I said to him, do you know, today I told Dick Lucas that he was wrong. Now, I was 21. Dick Lucas used to be the rector. He just stopped doing that and was teaching me on a Bible course. And he kind of looked at me and said, is that repentance or boasting? Which is a good question, isn't it? If you want to be a wise older Christian, you want to write that down and remember that. Because those aren't my only two options. You're meant to be impressed. And that kind of thing he said was a kind of big bucket of cold water in the face. The Corinthians wrote Paul a letter. We know that. We don't have it, but here's how the bit on spiritual gifts might have gone. Paul, we've been having an amazing time spiritually. Some of us have seen visions, and some of us are prophets, and there are healings and miracles, and lots of us speak in tongues. And Paul says, without love, you are nothing. It's the same effect, the kind of big sploosh, a big bucket of cold water. He's unimpressed by them, he's worried for them, and he is full of rebuke. And we said last week, sorry if you come to these chapters expecting the kind of manual on how to have the spiritual gifts. These chapters are not that. They're not something nice to have at your wedding. This is the full throttle rebuke. If you want a summary of today's chapter, your use of gifts gains you nothing. You are nothing because you are envious, boastful, arrogant, and rude. It's quite full on as a chapter. And last week we said that the gifts of the Spirit are gifts, just that he gives them to whoever he wants. And we talk quite a lot about them being given to all. Every Christian is baptized in the Spirit. Every Christian has spiritual gifts. And the bulk of last week's verses, 14 verses on the body, were all making that point. But we also said the gifts were for others. And that is where we are this week and next week. You only have the gifts so that you can serve other people. And chapter 12 ended with a promise. It said, I will show you a still more excellent way. And that is how to excite a church like Corinth, isn't it? Would you like to know the way to be the most excellently gifted church in the whole world? And they're, yes, I would. Eyes wide, mouth open, sploosh is where we're going. Point one, gifts without love are nothing. And in these three verses, verses 1 to 3, he sets up five what-ifs. What if you really were the most miraculous and most impressively gifted church in the world? And the list, I think, begins with the things that they had been claiming about themselves. And then as the list goes on, you realize that he is exaggerating just a little bit. So verse 1, what if I speak in tongues of men and of angels? That would be impressive, wouldn't it? And verse 2, what if I have such good prophetic powers that I understand all mysteries and all knowledge? That'd be pretty clever. And verse 2 again, what if I have miracle-working faith so good that I move mountains? That'd be really good, wouldn't it? And the Corinthians are just beginning to smell a rat because I don't remember us actually saying that Mount Olympus kind of danced around when we told it to, but he's still going. Verse 3, what if I give away all that I have, every penny to charity, though they were a little bit rich in Corinth, and what if I deliver up my body to be burnt, full-on painful final martyrdom? Wouldn't that be impressive? Wouldn't you have to say, there is a church that God approves of? But Paul says, without love, that is nothing. Tongues of angels? Without love, that is just an annoying noise. Prophecy, mysteries, knowledge, and dancing mountains? Have not love, and I am nothing. Huge cash donations, poverty, martyrdom? Have not love, I gain nothing. Now, isn't that a shock? Isn't that a shock to them and to us? I think we run two very basic equations. And the first one there's not much about in the chapters, but we run a kind of sacrifice equals spiritual. Sacrifice equals spiritual. The more someone has given up, the more spiritual they must be. Why monks of whatever religion, everybody thinks they're spiritual. Paul says, no, not really. Depends how and why they do what they do. But the second equation, the big one for us, is miracles equals good. Miracles equals good. And Paul says, where on earth did you get that idea? Isn't that a big splush? But it's a miracle. We think miracles are good, and all the people who do miracles are good, and the people who do the best miracles are the best people. That's what they thought, and we think. And actually, I think in a secular materialist culture, we are particularly vulnerable to this mistake. So a proper kind of secular materialist, like Richard Dawkins or someone, is blinkered enough to say that they know miracles cannot happen, no matter what evidence you give. But his Christian friends know that the resurrection happened. So they believe that God can do weird things, but that is an exception for God, and he doesn't do it too often. So when we come across a sort of properly weird thing happening, and it looks like a miracle, we assume that it is good, and that the people doing it must be good. And they go up in our estimation, and we follow them. And actually, we think if only there could be a few more exceptions where our materialist friends could see them, then there would be more Christians. But the problem is the Bible doesn't teach that all miracles are good, or that God is the only exception in an otherwise purely scientific world, or that you should measure people by the miracles that they do. So I put a few references on the sheet under point one. And the first one is lifted direct from one of the most famous charismatic teachers in the world at the moment, and I think it is brilliant. So Matthew 11, we're not going to turn them up. Matthew 11 tells you a fact about John the Baptist. He was greater than anybody else in the whole Old Testament. So he was greater than Moses, who parted the Red Sea, or Elijah, who rode into heaven on a chariot of fire, or Elisha, who brought someone back to life. And then John 10 tells you, John the Baptist did no miracles. Isn't that strange? For our definitions, he's the greatest man who ever lived up to his time, but he did no miracles. In fact, miracles, even when Jesus, even when the Son of God is doing them, don't seem to be all that we crack them up to be. So in John 2, you have lots of people who believe in Jesus when they see his miracles. And you say, there you go. Richard Dawkins would make a great Christian. Let's go and resurrect his cat or something. But Jesus, in the very next verse, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. Jesus is dubious about the kind of faith that comes from seeing a miracle. And by chapter 6, he's proved right, when straight after one of his biggest miracles, loads of them walk away. But actually, worse for miracles equal good. Just turn to Matthew 7. It's page 980. Keep a finger in 1 Corinthians. We won't be there long. But turn to page 980. Matthew 7, from about verse 21. And it comes right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which everyone knows is nice and cuddly and all the rest of it. He's talking about the end of the world here. And we learn verse 21 that everyone who calls Jesus Lord, not everyone who calls Jesus Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's not clashing with what we looked at last week. We said last week, it's not just saying it, it's actually living and believing Jesus is Lord. But what about people who say Lord, Lord and do loads of miracles? You think surely those people must be all right, booked into heaven or there already. Verse 22, on that day, many, isn't that a surprise? Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And verse 23, then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Isn't that a shock? In fact, the one thing we can say for sure about false Christs and false prophets, Mark 13, is that they will perform signs and wonders. And that is so as to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Now, isn't that a shock for us? And for most of sort of keen, believes in miracles Christianity. I remember being 15 and hearing about a Christian leader that lots of my friends had been to see. And that he prophesied over them, and they all wanted to do what he said, and they were full of him, and they told me lots of things about him. They told me about his big car, and about how much money he had, and kind of that was ringing alarm bells. Part of me thinking, that doesn't sound good, that sounds greedy and bad. But then they said, and we saw him do miracles. And I had nothing left to say. How can miracles be bad? How can someone who does miracles be bad? How can a church like Corinth, full of miracles, not be the best church in the world? Answer, there is nothing distinctively Christian about a miracle. Anyone can do a miracle. The magicians in Egypt, they matched Moses sign for sign all through chapter 7 and through two of the plagues. And they could do them too. This world is not just matter. This world is not just material. If you're here investigating Christianity and you are a secular materialist, I suggest you begin with Jesus and the resurrection. That's where the most evidence is and the most sort of case to be answered. But Jesus believed and taught about Satan and demons, as well as about God and angels. And that is even before we've begun talking about miraculous effects produced by hypnotism or autosuggestion or group hysteria or anything like that. Miracles should not impress us as much as they do. And there's nothing distinctively Christian about a miracle, but there is something distinctive about love. See, by themselves, Corinth, go back to Corinth, chapter 13. By themselves, Corinth, your spiritual gifts say nothing about you at all. And they are of no value to you unless you do them in love, unless you do them for others. Only Jesus fits the what-ifs of verses 1 to 3. Only he did miracles like that. And the poor, tragic Corinthians, they tried to copy him. They tried to copy all the what-ifs, all the miracles. And they had missed his love, which you might say was the big thing you're supposed to copy about Jesus. And not that this is a mistake you can only make if you love miracles. Am I ready to apply this to all my Bible studies or all my sermons? So what if somebody can teach, but it is done for me, not for others? Verse says, clanging cymbal. What if the Bible studies are all done to make me look good? I am nothing, and I gain nothing. And just like last week, don't you feel sad for them? In one sense, you see, this is a good problem that they have in Corinth. It's only a problem you can have if you believe in God, if you believe God is active, if you believe God can do miracles. But temptation has had a field day with them. You take a little bit of pride and some insecurity from being small and picked on religion in a city like Corinth, and you add some miracles, and you take out the love, and you have nothing. Don't you feel sorry for them? But it gets worse in point two. Point two, love is nothing like you. Verses 4 to 7. Now these verses, these are the verses that everybody loves, that they have at their weddings and their funerals. In yesterday's paper, there is a load of advice on how to be a good husband. Advice numbers 1 to 10, and number 10 is 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7. Quoted verbatim and reference from 1 Corinthians 13. And this is how you would read it at a wedding, isn't it? Here's how it goes. You go, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things. And you'd go on like that. If you read it like that at a funeral, as Tony Blair did for Princess Diana, then your tone of voice is inserting some extra key phrases, isn't it? So it goes like this. It goes, love is patient, like Diana. Love is kind, like her. Love does not envy or boast, and she was always the down-to-earth one in the royal family, wasn't she? It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. She bore all things. She believed all things. She hoped all things. She endured all things. And that is a wonderfully positive thing to say about somebody at their funeral. Except that, that is not how Paul is saying it at all. You wouldn't read this at your worst enemy's funeral. I have read this at one wedding and preached on it at a second, and I have to say I bottled it completely both times in terms of preaching it the way it's meant to be preached. But this is how it should go. This is what I didn't say. Here's how it should have gone. Love is patient, unlike you two. Love is kind, but Stuart, we know what you're really like. Love doesn't envy, unlike Richard, or boast, unlike Anna. Love isn't arrogant or rude. Yeah. It does not insist on its own way, but just wait till you see what she's made him put up with at the reception. Love is not irritable or resentful, but I kept the notes from marriage prep, and I think we're all going to enjoy the next 5 minutes. Is basically what this is saying. Love is nothing like you. These verses, they're not trying to define love. The list could be a whole lot longer. For starters, there is nothing on here about self-sacrifice, actually, which is a bit surprising for a Christian definition of love. This list has been put together because it describes the Corinthian church. It's like a sort of undeveloped negative, like they used to be before you develop the photo, that is its opposite. See, they are all about envy and boasting. Arrogant is the word Paul uses to describe them. It comes in every major section of the letter. And if you were here a few months ago, we said it is a word that means puffed up. Puffed up with your own self-importance. That is what they are like. Paul, we're the best church in the world. Chapters 1 to 4, with all their divisions, that's because they were irritable and resentful and rejoiced at wrongdoing and boasted about their favourite leader. Chapters 8 to 10 were needed because they kept insisting on their own way. And Paul says, if I hold love up next to you, you are nothing like it, are you? Again, they thought the way to be best was to be the most gifted and do the most miracles, because they'd heard about Jesus and they wanted to be like him. But they'd missed the main thing. I've put on the sheet my current working model of the main point of the book. So I reckon how the book works. You have chapter after chapter on being a Christian for the sake of other people. On being a Christian, but with some love put in. But why on earth would anybody do that? Why would you live like that? How can Paul get this mad, crazy church of Corinth to be like that with all their grudges and all their insecurities? Well, the way he does it is he keeps talking about Jesus' death. And the cross keeps coming up all the way through the beginning of the book. So here is love, he's saying, in the cross of Christ, in the sacrifice of our Passover lamb, who washed us and sanctified and justified us, who has bought us with a price, who was broken. Be like him. It's the way that the whole book runs up to this point. And just as we get that point and realize how much it would hurt to actually live like him, to live like that, to be a Christian for other people, to instead of having gifts, doesn't this make gifts a drag? Instead of having gifts to make me feel better, the gifts are to use for other people until I'm sacrificed for them, I'm dying for them. So just as we realize that living like this would mean up giving up this whole precious life for them, he spends a whole chapter, chapter 15, telling them what happened after Jesus died. See, the resurrection, chapter 15, and if you want the short version, chapter 15 says you can give up this life for other people because this life is the spare one. This is the spare life. You have another life to come, and that one goes on longer and is where the action is. So you can give up this one. And that is where he begins to go into point three. So point three, nothing of real value lasts such a short time. Verses 8 to 13. And 8 to 13, he takes their favourite gifts, the ones they're most proud of, prophecies, tongues and knowledge, and he runs a contrast. Those gifts, they are going to cease and pass away, but love is not going to. Love will always be worth having. And you, Corinthians, you have backed the wrong horse. You have your money in the Icelandic Bank of Greece, a kind of only subprime mortgages or something, which probably isn't possible. Compared to love, you are in the wrong place. Verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And the gifts will cease when the perfect comes. Now, just like last week, we paused to address something that a significant part of the church is saying about gifts. And we're going to do that again. And the references are in a box on the handouts. And I can see some people here last week looking nervous at this point. I promise you we will take less time to do it this week. I promise you that. There is a movement in the church called cessationism, and that says that the spiritual gifts were only given for a brief period of church history, and that that period has ended, and the gifts have ceased, cessationism. So is that right? Is that right? It would certainly change how we preach the next two chapters, wouldn't it? The most common version of cessationism says that the gifts were only needed in the church before the New Testament was written. While we weren't sure what God was saying, we needed special spiritual revelation. But now that we have everything we need in the Bible, the gifts can cease. And some of them would say that verse 10, the perfect there is talking about the New Testament, is the perfect, completed New Testament. Okay, so following it down in the box, have the gifts ceased? Well, yes, at least one gift has ceased. So apostles was on our list last week. But Acts chapter 1 tells you what you need in order to be an apostle. See, they were left one short after Judas died, and they looked for a replacement. And the replacement needed to have been with them from the time John the Baptist pointed them to Jesus, all the way through to when Jesus ascended back into heaven. And also has to be someone who saw the resurrection. So that gift, at least, must have ceased. And in that sense, most Christians are cessationist. And if you've ever kind of sneered at cessationists, well, you are one, at least in that sense. And we know, don't we, if somebody says that he is the 15th apostle and that he was with Jesus for 3 years and saw him rise, even in the kind of modern church, most Christians know that puts you in the false teacher bracket. So that's apostles. But possibly that is true of prophecy as well. In fact, I think we probably need to say that is true of some sorts of prophecy as well. So in Ephesians 2, it talks about the church having a foundation. And the foundation is of the apostles and prophets. And chapter 3 says, same pairing, those apostles and prophets are the ones who make the gospel known, or made it known in a way we didn't know it from the Old Testament. And if those two gifts are foundational, and we know at least one of them has ceased, then maybe when they both appear in the gift list in Ephesians 4, maybe all we need now are the evangelists and the pastor teachers to build on that foundation. And it's certainly true, you'd find places in the New Testament, like Hebrews 2, that suggest the first generation had particular, unusual, miraculous activity. And you'd certainly find the apostles pointing to the New Testament, their own writings, as what you need for the future. So that they don't say, when I'm gone, just ask the prophets what to do. If you're not sure, ask a prophet. What they actually say, 2 Timothy 1, guard what we said. And 2 Peter 1, remember what I said. But I think what that tells us is that New Testament prophecy isn't the same as Old Testament prophecy. Actually, the apostles are the equivalent of Old Testament prophecy. The New Testament prophets don't write new Bible books. And we'll see that a bit more when we look at prophecy in 1 Corinthians next week. For now, though, if somebody tells you they have a new book of the Bible, you know what to do with it, don't you? You file it next to the Book of Mormon and the Quran. You don't go and join their church. Because I think, but that's about kind of Old Testament style prophecy. I think that when you actually look at what the Bible teaches about gifts, then actually there is nothing about ceasing. It's actually quite hard to kind of separate out the lists. When you lay all the lists out, if you try and divide up the kind of foundation ones or the revelation ones, it works in chapter 4 of Ephesians, but try and divide them everywhere else from the kind of normal ones like serving, and it's very difficult. Or try and divide out the kind of weird supernatural ones from the normal ones, like helping and administering, and it's really hard. But more than that, when the apostles talk about the gifts, where they do put a time frame on it, the time frame seems to me to be every time from when the Spirit was given at Pentecost until Jesus comes back. And there's an example in 1 Peter 5, where he talks about, verse 7 and verse 11 talk about the end of the world, and in the middle he lists some things to keep doing until Jesus comes back, like love each other and be hospitable and use your spiritual gifts, and lists two of them. But even clearer, I think, come back to 1 Corinthians 13, and we're done with the box, come back to chapter 13, because Paul does the same thing. He makes a contrast between gifts and love, and I think that the contrast demands that gifts go on in a big way. So the scale is eternal. Verse 8 says that love never ends, and it's a kind of strange kind of contrast with gifts. If what he'd really meant was gifts go for 35 years and love goes for longer, I know 35 years would feel like forever to some people, but not all of us. It's a short time. And then he contrasts partial things with perfect things. And he contrasts infancy with adulthood. And those are very, very big contrasts, which would be strange if what he meant was a kind of moving from verbal contact with the apostles through to written contact with the apostles. And the New Testament makes some huge claims about itself. It says it is the same as having the apostles. It says it's as good as having the apostles. But is it really so much better? You can talk about it like infancy and maturity, or partial and perfect. I don't think so. And I think verse 12 makes it clear that we're talking about the day when Jesus returns here. So it talks about mirrors, and their mirrors were not the scary kind where you can see everything perfectly and you sit in a restaurant thinking, that guy over there looks just like me. They were metal mainly, and rubbed up and shiny, but dim and partial. And he says, even with the gifts, even with the Apostle Paul visiting them in person, even with the New Testament, we will only know God in part. But there is a day promised when we will know him face to face. And that is the day when we will know him the way that he knows us now. And that is the day when Jesus comes back, the day we'll see him. So if that's right, Paul is actually teaching the gifts go on all the way until Jesus returns. Not necessarily all the gifts all the time, but as the Spirit decides the common good of the body needs them, the gifts carry on. Now, I don't know how, if there's someone here who is a cessationist, I don't know how they found the last few minutes. Please, I hope that isn't so serious a disagreement that anybody would want to leave St. Helens over it. For our part, we are hugely happy to have cessationists here in the church, full part of the church here, and teaching in small groups. Just like we would have people who disagree about baptism and other things like that. I don't think it's a huge, huge area to disagree on. But I do think that the passage is clear that gifts go on. So I want to finish up by making two suggestions, two ways Paul wants us to think about gifts from these verses. So first suggestion, we should value the gifts less. And certainly, we shouldn't think about the gifts as if they bring heaven into our church life. Has anyone ever said that to you? Our church, there's so many gifts in our church that the Spirit moves so powerfully. It's as if heaven is here now. The one thing we know about heaven is that the gifts won't be there. The gifts won't be there in heaven. In heaven, nobody is going to come up and say, I'm really spiritually gifted. Or I'm the mountain guy. I'm the guy who used to move mountains by faith. That is like I'm a celebrity and poor old Pat Sharp. So Pat Sharp saying, I'm Pat Sharp, the great DJ and pop star. And you go, Pat Sharp. Yeah, I sort of vaguely remember the name. To be honest, we don't need your music anymore. It's like that with the gifted guy. In fact, here's something you might say, I think only if you are old and wise and you know them well, but if somebody tells you they've just been given the gift of tongues and you think that they are pleased for their own sake, not to serve others, then how about saying this? How about saying, oh, tongues, oh dear, I'm so sorry. It is so hard, isn't it, to be constantly reminded that we're not in heaven yet. It must be a huge discouragement to you sometimes to think we're trapped on this world. I'll pray for you. What a burden to have a gift like that. Don't value the gifts too highly. And they're signs that we're still on this world and Jesus hasn't come back. But then second suggestion, we should use these temporary gifts as if we want to be a big boy one day. And that's the illustration in verse 11. See, the gifts, he says, are the gifts that go with our infancy in spiritual terms. And they're brilliant things. They're generously given by God, but they are the car seats and the bibs to get us safely through until we grow up when Jesus comes back. But even, here's something about toddlers you may not know, even with car seats and bibs, it is a massive incentive to say to toddlers, one day, you know, why not be as mature as you can in how you use them? They're just longing to grow up and be mature. So you say, sit nicely in your chair while I do the buckles up and be a big boy. Or you say, keep your bib the right way round, and please don't empty it on your brother. That's it, just like a grown-up. See, if we can use the gifts that God has kindly given us for other people, if we can use them in love, then in heaven one day, somebody might say, hey, look, there is the love guy. There's the guy who used to serve because he loved people. And that is what eternity and maturity is all about. And basically all Paul has been doing is trailing chapter 14, where he's going to tell us which gifts are the most for others and which how to use them in love. We're going to get there next week. Just want to finish with, just in case, well, maybe just sort of, I hope, we're feeling a bit rebuked at this point. That's what the chapter's for. It's supposed to tell us that we use our gifts selfishly lots of the time and unlovingly. But it'd be a shame, wouldn't it, to finish without thinking about love properly, which means thinking about Jesus. So Jesus was both the things in the list in verses 1 to 3. He was powerful and he was loving. Jesus is, verse 4, patient and kind. He will bear all things, verse 7. He doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. And verse 12, he wants to see you face to face. No matter how childish toddler we have been in our use of the gifts. We're going to finish in just a second. I don't know what Satya has planned for us. We're going to finish singing When I Survey, a song to remind us of his love, but also to say love is the end of boasting, if we could be loving like him. Let me pray and then I'll hand over to Satya. Father God, we praise you for your love for us shown in Jesus Christ and his death. And we praise you that you would love people like the church in Corinth, people like us. And we praise you, Father, that you're generous. You give gifts even to people who misuse them and use them selfishly. And we pray, Father God, that you would create in us love. You would give us the fruits of the Spirit by the power of your Spirit. That you would give us love and patience, that you'd enable us to serve others. Father God, please create here a church that loves and serves each other with the gifts you've given. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.